The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are in Genesis chapter 46 this evening, so if you'll turn there at this time. Beautiful day. Isn't that nice? Man, Portland just doesn't get prettier this time of year, and well, all of summer, spring, fall, winter. I love it all. It's good. We're blessed. Genesis chapter 46. If you missed Sunday, we saw Jacob finally hear the news that his son Joseph was alive. And he didn't believe it. Remember that? He didn't believe it. He said, I will not believe it. And his heart fainted because the news that Joseph was alive. But what was it that he saw that made him believe it? The stuff, the carts, right? He saw the carts from Egypt. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's true. And he had to see it before he'd believe it. And we referred to Thomas there in John chapter 20, where Thomas said the same thing. I won't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, even as Jacob wouldn't believe that, in a sense, Jacob was resurrected. Pardon me, Joseph was resurrected because he thought he was dead. So it's kind of this interesting correlation there of doubting Thomas and doubting Jacob. It's funny how Jacob doesn't get the term doubting Jacob, but in my estimation, Jacob doubted a whole lot more than Thomas ever did. So just a freebie for you there. You can call him doubting Jacob if you'd like, or Eeyore, whatever you want to call him. We looked at that on Sunday, and he was very much of a pessimist. And we found on Sunday that, it showed. Somehow Jacob just kind of was this negative, pessimistic guy, and he lived his life kind of in a miserable way because of that. Whereas Jacob, you know, had a bad life. Joseph had a bad life. You could argue they both had tough situations, tough circumstances, but one had a more faith-filled, trusting sort of attitude, where the other had a pessimistic, doubting kind of attitude. And they both end up in the same place at the end of the story. So which way do you want to go? That's kind of what we looked at on Sunday. Do you want to go the way of Joseph or the way of Jacob? And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, then we're all going to end up in heaven. But the road that leads to heaven, which one are you going to take? Eeyore or Tigger? It's your choice. And that's what we looked at on Sunday. If you missed that, you can download it online and kind of catch up. But that brings us now where Jacob is going to make a journey from the land of Canaan to Egypt and be reunited with Joseph. And he's going to see him, and it's going to be this kind of quite a deal. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 46. So it says there in verse 1, and Israel took his journey. That's, remember, Jacob's name changed. It's funny to see when he's called Israel and when he's called Jacob. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac. So Beersheba, this should be familiar if you've been traveling with us through the story. This is, interestingly enough, where Abraham called out to God at Beersheba many, many years earlier heard from the Lord at Beersheba. Isaac did the same thing. So Abraham in chapter 21, verse 33, was here at Beersheba. And then Isaac finally came to Beersheba in chapter 26, verse 25. Now we find Jacob at Beersheba. This is sort of a marker. You should sort of drive a stake in the ground at Beersheba in your mind and say, this is where the Lord met the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jacob, in his pessimism and his moaning and groaning about everything, finally he's kind of at this place where we see Abraham finally get to. And Isaac, he finally got to Beersheba. And now Jacob's finally at Beersheba, and he's hearing from the Lord. He's going to actually talk to the Lord. He hasn't been talking to the Lord or hearing from the Lord for years. And now we're going to see him actually hear from the Lord, and it's at this place. I wonder if some of you have a place in your life that's sort of a stake in the ground. A place or a time in your life where you realize, man, the Lord really spoke to me in those times or at that place in my life. And sometimes it's good to go back. For Jacob, it's where the Lord ultimately wants the Jews to be in that area of Beersheba. but they're not going to be there yet. The Lord has a lot of work to do with the children of Israel before they can actually live in the land of the Jews, Israel, today. But all that to say, it's a good place to be. It's where he's supposed to be, right here. I love this. So he's at Beersheba, and this is where he's going to hear from the Lord and then be directed. Let's take a look. It says, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. It's kind of like Jacob wasn't listening or something, so he had to say it twice. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Okay, what's going on here? The Lord says, okay, you can go to Egypt. Now, this is important. Why? Well, if you've been studying with us, almost every single time God's people went down to Egypt, it was because they were living in sin. They were going against God's plan, against God's purpose. Maybe Jacob was nervous about going down there because he thought, man, I remember when Dad went down to Egypt, Isaac, that turned out horrible. I remember when Abraham, my grandfather, went down to Egypt, that was even worse. Great-grandma Sarah was brought into Pharaoh's harem, and it was a whole crazy deal, and Abraham goes down in history as being sort of a knucklehead. Man, I'm not going down to Egypt. I mean, I can see why Jacob would be a little hesitant to go down to Egypt, and Egypt is always a type or a picture of the world. Now, this is interesting because you'd say, why then would God send Jacob down into the world? He actually says, it's okay, do it, and I'm going to bless you there. Why does he do that? Well, it's interesting. I can relate to Jacob because do you ever feel like you're sent by God down into the world? Do you ever feel like when you go to work, you're being sent by the Lord to go to the world? And we are told, of course, not to be of this world. We're in this world, but as Christians, not of this world. That is, not getting into worldly desires, worldly lusts, worldly sin. We're to let our light shine in this dark world. We're to be salt and light in this dark world. Salt is good to make things flavorful. Light is good so you can see stuff. But it's interesting. Interesting thing about salt and light. Too much of those things is not so good. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if somebody says, let there be light, they shine a huge flashlight in your face. You're like, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. That's bad. Too much light is bad. And also too much salt is bad. Like that time we had a Sunday school teacher's Christmas dinner years ago, and they were serving prime rib, and it was really good. And I told Jeff Young, who was sitting next to me, I said, man, this prime rib is great. And he said, yeah. I said, you should put some little extra salt. Just makes it perfect. He's like, oh, that's cool. But he doesn't do it. I said, no, really, you need to put more salt on it. It totally makes. And Jeff's like, okay. And so he, you know, and I did the old screw the salt lid off the thing, and it was great. Now, I know some of you think I'm horrible because I'm so mean to Jeff. You guys do not know Jeff. If you knew all of his evil deeds, you'd be like, oh, you should have poured like acid on his prime rib. But I was nice and only did salt, but we scraped it off and it was all good. But it was funny. Everybody laughed. We had a good time at Jeff's expense. But be that as it may, too much salt, ugh, it just tastes yucky. You don't like it. So the idea is when we're salt and light, I like the idea of being spread out. We'll see that even in tonight's story. A little bit, perhaps, if we keep plugging away here. So what we see here is, you know, God just saying, Jacob, I want you to head down to Egypt. That's kind of a rare thing, but God is sending him, so he's got the green light to go. And what's going to happen there? Notice a few of the events that are going to happen. He says, I will make a great nation out of you, thereby fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come the Jewish people. So he's going to fulfill that there in Egypt, interestingly enough. And then he says, I'll go with you into Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again. Now, obviously, he's not speaking of Jacob himself because the Jews will be there for a long time. In fact, some of you are reading this going, Brett, I don't know about God's honesty here. What do you mean, Brett? Isn't God always honest? Well, he is. But you say, but Brett, he's not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's telling the truth, but what about the whole truth? Because the truth is they will go down to Egypt. The Lord is going to make a mighty nation. So mighty will they become that the Egyptians are going to hate them and turn them into slaves, and they're going to be enslaved there for 400 plus years. That's the real story. Why doesn't God tell him that? That's the truth. Can I just tell you this? Aren't you glad God didn't tell you all about your life before it all unfolded? if when I was a young man wanting to be a pastor at the age of 12 and I saw a videotape of all the things I would see and hear and have to deal with and go through, and even, I mean, you know, I never pictured having a giant church, tons of people. That's way out of my pay grade, man. I don't have a clue how to do anything with that. If you would have showed me that when I was a young punk kid saying, I want to be a pastor, I would have run for my life and thanked the Lord. Now, I love doing it now. It's funny how the Lord slowly but surely gets you to the place in life where you can actually do what he wants you to do. But if I would have heard about what was going to happen, and really think about that, you know, all the hurts and pains that you've been through in this life, if you knew all those things before it ever happened, that'd be a miserable way to live. And so in some ways, God is encouraging Mr. Eeyore to be positive. So it's going to be great. You're going to be a mighty nation. You're going to go to Egypt. I'm going to be with you, and you'll be blessed there. I'll protect you, Jacob. But he does say, you say, but Brett, it sounds dishonest when he says, and you will come up again from out of Egypt. That's the Jews, not Jacob. That'd be the Jews, but it'll be, you know, many, many years later when that would happen, hundreds of years later. And we know that the Lord is being honest because that last phrase in verse 4, he says, Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What is that all about? That just means that when you die, Joseph's going to be the one to close your eyes. That's the idea. And you're going to probably do that down in Egypt. But that would have given Jacob great comfort. Man, I'm going to die with Joseph by my side. And that's the Lord giving Jacob. You know, there's nothing like having family that you love around you when you're going through hard times. And this would be a great comfort for Jacob to have Joseph at his deathbed. But he's got 17 more years to live. But Jacob seems sort of obsessed with death, if you've noticed in the previous, I'm now going to die. He's always saying stuff like that many years before he ever kicks the bucket. But we'll see more about that tonight. God basically warned Isaac not to go down in Egypt when there was famine in the land back in chapter 26, verse 12. So that was probably why Jacob was hesitant and the Lord had to show up at Beersheba and say, okay, you need to go to Egypt. You got my blessing. So verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with them, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Now you might be saying, wow, Brett, that's kind of cool. So like a big caravan going from Canaan to Egypt. And how many people were they? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came up into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. So that's the first son, Reuben, the oldest. And the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phalu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, so that'd be the second son, Simeon. His sons were Jemuel and Jamin. Guess he played the guitar. And Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Sheul, the son of the Canaanitish woman. And then there was the third son, Levi. It says, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, Merari and Kohath, these names are going to come up later. And let me just tell you why. The Kohathites are worth remembering. Who was the Kohathites the son of? Levi. And that's important because the Levites would become the priests. And you got to remember, Aaron was a Levite, and so was Moses. So the reason that's kind of going to come into play later on is, you know, the Jews, they were, you know, all encompassing of the 12 tribes of Israel. But as the years went by, the Kohathites became a very strong sect in the Jewish people. And the Kohathites, that would be Moses and Aaron were both Kohathites. And they actually had a kind of a separate shindig going on, even in Egypt. And later when they would leave Egypt, the Kohathites were kind of a thing. And so we're going to read about that later on as Moses and Aaron are Kohathites who were descendants of Levi. So that name might come into play later and be worth knowing. Verse 12 comes to the fourth son, Judah, and the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan. who was a barbarian, and Sheila. Sorry, I just made that up. And Phares and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. So those are the sons of Judah. And of course, Judah is important to note in these sons because Jesus would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 13, and the sons of Issachar, son number 5, Tola and Phuva and Job. Some of your newer translations say, what is it, Jeshub? They don't know if it was Job or Jeshub. And they wonder, is this the Job of the book of Job? We don't know. We really don't know for sure. Some people think there might be a possibility. Others say, no, Job was actually an Arab dude, some people believe. So it's an interesting question. We don't know much about Job as far as who he is and all that, but we do know where he lived and that he was a wealthy man of great prominence who lost everything. And it's an amazing story. But is this that Job? Can't say for sure, certain. Depends on who you talk to and who you're reading. Those are the sons of Issachar, the fifth son. The sixth son, and the sons of Zebulun, Serid and Elon and Jahleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And all the souls of his sons with his daughters were 33. Okay, so those are the sons of Leah through Jacob. And verse 16, the sons of Gad. That's son number 7. Ziphion and Haggai and Shuni and Esbon and Eri and Erodai and Arilai. And then the sons of Asher, son number 8, Jimna and Ishua and Isui and Beriah and Sira, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpha. Remember, she's the handmaid. She was not technically the wife, but a handmaid of Jacob. But these are the sons whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Now remember, Rachel was kind of the favorite. That's the one he originally wanted to marry first and loved her deeply. They were few. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, was Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, some of you say, Brett, those are two sons of Jacob, right? Manasseh, they're two of the tribes of Israel. Well, don't be confused. Remember, you don't really read that often in the Bible, the tribe of Joseph, because there's an interesting thing. When you read the descriptions and lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll see differences in the lists. Like when you get to the book of Revelation, remember where the 144,000 Jews are listed there? The Jehovah's Witnesses say it's them, but they're listed by tribe, if you recall. So we're talking about Jews, 144,000 in the book of Revelation. But all that to say, in that list, it's different. In fact, you would oftentimes think that, man, somebody made a big mistake. In Revelation 7, it says the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. You say, Brett, that's a weird list because Joseph is one of the tribes listed, and Manasseh, the son of Joseph, but where's Ephraim? Well, Simeon is actually there. Did you see that? Simeon's listed there when I just listed that in Revelation 7. You say, Brett, I'm confused. What's the real 12 tribes of Israel? It just depends on which list you're reading and who's writing about it. You say, but Brett, isn't Dan? Where was Dan? Dan's not in that list. But here's the good news. Dan, even though he's left out of this list, he was kind of the rascal of all the guys. And there's a reason why he's left out. I don't have time to go into this evening. We'll do that later in our stories through the Bible, why Dan is excluded from this list. But Usually the different list has something to do with any formation of the 12 sons of Jacob, as you know them from the book of Genesis, or they'll take Joseph out and Dan out or whatever and put in Ephraim and Manasseh. So, like, remember when they go into the promised land, you'll read about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? The half-tribe of Manasseh is half of the descendants of Manasseh, who was the son of Joseph. So you'll think, where did Manasseh come into the play? But it's the son of Joseph. Now, we're going to see why Manasseh and Ephraim are going to be kind of counted as one of the tribes in a few chapters when we see the blessing divvied out by Jacob the father. So don't let that freak you out if you see a difference in the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Jews are comfortable with the way it's listed, and so should we be. Okay, are you with me on that? It's kind of important. So we're reading about these guys. We got Joseph, we got Manasseh, and Ephraim. Remember, kind of interesting, who was the mother of Manasseh and Ephraim? We were reminded in verse 20, Manasseh and Ephraim, which were the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And remember, Joseph married this gal Asenah, and we talked about that. How could Joseph be a picture of Jesus and he's marrying this Egyptian woman? That's just crazy. No good Jewish boy would marry an Egyptian woman. But it's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took upon himself a Gentile bride when he took on the church of Jesus Christ, the us. We're kind of pictured here by Asenah in the story. Kind of cool. And what's kind of cool about Ephraim and Manasseh being listed as part of the tribes of Israel is it kind of speaks to what has happened to you and to me. And that is, we have been, according to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, grafted into the vine of the Jews, if you would. You know, so when we sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Remember that one? Many sons had father, and I am one of them, and so are you. And the Jews are like, you guys are not the sons of Abraham. How can you say that? It's because we have been grafted into the vine, and it's the language of the Bible about how the Gentile nations would be joined into God's chosen people. Now, again, I don't mean to kick a dead horse, but I hear anti-Semitism all the time, and I see the church being one of the worst places where they say, you know, the Jews, God is done with them, and we've replaced the Jews with the church. Well, you may have, but God never has. Don't fall into that trap of saying God is done with the Jews and we are the new Jew. Don't get into that. We are joined in. If you're grafted into the vine, as Romans 9, 10, 11 says, what happens if the vine's been cut off? Everyone dies, right? And that's the problem with, replacement theology, is if you chop off the stump of the Jews, then the Gentiles would die too, because the church has been grafted into that same vine. The language is unmistakable in the Bible, and I'm sad to see that continued. By the way, that's furthered today, sad to say, even though I can understand why some people in history were anti-Semitic and believed in replacement theology, because the Jews were scattered all over the world, and they had no land, no nation, so all the prophecies concerning the nation Israel in the last days, they thought, well, that can't happen because Israel hasn't been a nation for, thousands of years. So Martin Luther was an anti-Semite and thought the Jews, God was done with them. And he, you know, we've talked about that. But I can understand why they were, but it was really, really wrong that they were. The problem is today, the guys that have that same theology that the Jews are done, man, you got to reread your Bible. Now that we've seen Israel become a nation again, the Jews have regathered in their own land. And the world is focusing their attention on Israel, just like the Bible said it would in the last days. And yet there's all these people in the so-called, ministry and pastorate where they're saying the Jews are still not God's people anymore. It's just the church now. Bad, horrible teaching, if you ask me. I think that's one that I would not want to stand before God and say, you unchose the people you love. And God would say, I never did that. I never broke my promise to the Jews. I made with the Jews an everlasting covenant. And I would say to us Gentiles, we should be really glad he made an everlasting covenant with them. And he's holding to it because he made an everlasting covenant with us. And I believe he's going to hold to it. If he holds to it with the Jews, he's going to hold to it with us. If he forsakes the Jews, he definitely should forsake us. Are you with me on that? I got to say that because it's a teaching that's rampant and people are getting sucked in all the time. So watch out for that. be that as it may, we read about these tribes, and we have been grafted in. And I see that sort of pictured here in chapter 46, verse 20, by the person of Asenah, Joseph's Gentile bride. Cool stuff. Well, the sons of Benjamin, verse 21, were Bela and Beker and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman and Ehi and Rosh and Mupim and Hupim and Ard. Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. And that was the first of the Irish guys. Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. I don't know. For those of you that are expecting twins, maybe, those are some good Bible names, Mupim and Hupim. I love this stuff. Why do people not like these lists of names? I think they're great. So Benjamin, what's interesting about Benjamin, if you do the math right here, he's 22 years old. And let's see, he's got Bela and Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. Is that 9 kids? Did I count that right? That's a lot of kids for a 22-year-old. Some of you might say, Brett, I don't know about that. But it's possible that Mupim and Hupim were twins. You know what I'm saying? And maybe they had a couple sets of twins. Maybe he got married really early. Not sure about all that, but probably was the fact that he had lots of kids. But you got to remember who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. And he does write it, from hindsight. But the people say, well, so Moses must have just wrote in the names that he knew were going to be Benjamin's sons. The problem I have with that, and the reason I bring that up, is some you'll read that in commentaries. Moses just inserted the names, and Benjamin was 22, so he just added those later. But the point of this is to tell us how many people went from Canaan into Egypt. Are you with me? And so Benjamin, even though he's 22 years old, it seems that he's got all these kids. So I don't know how that all plays out. Maybe he started having kids at 15, and there's a couple sets of twins in there. Some people say that maybe he had more than one wife. That wouldn't be a crazy thing to think either. But Benjamin's quite prolific. Let's just leave it at that. But I'd like to meet Hupim and Hupim, Nupim, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. Interesting names. These are the sons of Rachel, verse 22, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali. Dan only had one, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, now we're on son number 12, by the way. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel and Guni and Gezer. I was going to say Gezer. Sorry. Gezer and Shillim. These are the sons of Bilhah. This is the handmaid of Rachel, that Laban. So Zilpah and Bilhah. Remember those were the two handmaids that gave sons to Jacob? Which Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. So we're counting up all the sons and grandsons who are in this mix. So, verse 26, all the souls which came into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, and the souls, were 66. You say, Brett, I don't like this. This is where the Bible's chauvinistic. Where's the list of all the ladies involved here? I mean, these ladies had labor and childbirth, and they were a big part of this thing. And here's the thing. Some people might be tempted to think that, but the way that they numbered people in those days, call it bad or good or whatever you want to call it, but the way that they numbered people in those days, it was mostly because they want to know how many fighting men they had. You know, if you're going to travel somewhere, you need to know how many swords you had, how many people were ready to go to battle. And those guys were perfect gentlemen back in those days and didn't have women in combat. I personally am not a fan of women in combat, and I'll tell you why. Because war is an ugly, ugly business. And I just think that I kind of like old school. Call me old, prehistoric, antiquated, whatever you want. But I just think that men, maybe God wired men to handle perhaps warfare in a way where it's not going to emotionally deepen their, I mean, it's hard enough for men, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we have post-traumatic stress that's horrible, and we could get off on that and talk about how horrible we're doing as a nation taking care of our soldiers. But as a guy who likes to be a gentleman, I still open the door if a gal is coming in, and I've had been yelled at by women in Portland because I open the door for them. But I'm going to keep doing that because I just like being a gentleman. And it's not gentlemanly for our country to send women to warfare and shed blood. It's a different thing, in different, I guess I'm talking about the battlefield specifically. But I know that some of you totally disagree with me, and you can if you want to. It's just, it kind of breaks my heart a little bit that we've gotten to that place. Now, I got to say, this, I think women are absolutely capable of warfare. Just go to Israel, man, and see what the ladies do there. I'm not arguing capability. I'm just more of an angle of saying, man, let's keep our gals away from having to see the ugliness and the horror of war. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? Just my opinion. It's such an old discussion, and I've lost it. I don't have any argument. There's no reason I should say that because we've done it. And it's just what's happening. But I don't know. Just kind of breaks my heart a little bit. But we need to be praying, by the way, for our soldiers. We got to pray for our country. We're so messed up. The soldier right now that we got back from Afghanistan, I don't know. You know, it's such a horrible thing. We traded 5 top Taliban guys from Guantanamo for one guy. And I feel bad for the soldier. If he didn't desert, it's like the worst thing that's happened. If he did desert, it's still the worst thing in the world that happened. Like, there's nothing good about this situation that I've seen. Our country's totally divided, and they're debating and talking about impeaching and all. It's like just really sad. But warfare is ugly, and that's kind of what we're seeing. But that's how they numbered people in those days. How many men were there who could fight with the edge of the sword? That's just the way it was. So be that as it may, don't be offended, ladies, by me or by the lack of the ladies being listed generally in this list of names. But the amount of people, the souls that came, was 66 as we leave it in verse 26. But we actually pick up a few more, 4 more in verse 27. The sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, or the total there is 70. So Joseph, by the way, Jacob wasn't included in the first number. So you got Jacob, you got Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and that makes a total of 70. Okay, so that's just why it says there's 70. 70, as the King James puts it. 7 in the Bible is a significant number. 70 is a significant number. 7 in the Bible is the number of completion, perfection. 6 is the number of man. 66 is how many were going to come, but we got 70. 7 times 10. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you study the Bible, whenever we see 70, it makes us think of Bible prophecy. The 70 weeks of Daniel that had been determined upon Israel, the Jews. Daniel received that amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. 77-year periods, 490 years altogether. And it's one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, I think. But be that as it may, I think it's interesting. 70 souls come down to Egypt. Well, verse 28, so he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face to Goshen. Interesting. Why did he send Judah first? It's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know. You know, Judah was a bad dude, just like all the other brothers. Judah was willing to lay down his life before Benjamin would be taken. So Judah did show a sign of maturity and some care and concern. Maybe he's a changed man. Maybe that's why. But I can't help but think that Judah's name means praise. And how's everybody going to be reunited with the father? How's Jacob going to be reunited with Joseph, who's a beautiful picture of Jesus? Judah's going to lead the way. And I find that interesting because I think that praise often leads the way to a lot of things. It leads the way to communion with God, worship and praise. Remember, they sent the tribe of Judah in the time of warfare before the soldiers, and they're playing their music. How would you like to be a musician back in the days when they brought the musicians to war? You know, you see the Civil War movies, and there's the guy, or I guess that's the Revolutionary War, playing Yankee Doodle stuff. I wouldn't want to be those guys. Give me a gun or something, but I don't, like, what are you going to do, hit them with your drumstick? I just, man, and then the guy gets killed, and the next guy's got to pick up the drum and start playing. I mean, that just doesn't sound like much fun to me. I like playing music up here, but not in warfare. Give me a SCAR 17 heavy for that purpose. But whole other thing. All that to say, Judah goes before. I think that's always interesting when we see Judah go first, whether he's the guy or the tribe. Are you with me with that? Okay, so verse 28, he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face to Goshen. And it says, and they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went to up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Man, only Jacob could say something like that, you know. Finally sees and said, oh, my son, now let me die. That's a Jacobism right there. But, you know, it's interesting to me here because have you ever wondered? I mean, we already realize that Joseph has got a spiffy, chariot. He's got Egyptians doing whatever he wants them to do. He's second in command. Have you ever wondered, this is just me thinking, but have you ever wondered why Joseph didn't just do a little vacation during the seven plenteous years? Take a three-week vacation and ride some chariots up to the land of Canaan and tell Dad you're alive and see what's up with your brothers. Like, why didn't Joseph go and reveal himself to his dad? Did he not love his dad? Why did he not do anything? Well, here's the thing. It's part of a prophetic picture, I believe. And it has to do with the 7 years that were good years and the 7 years that were tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, as we call the tribulation period that comes from the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. And when will the Jews be sort of reunited with Joseph? If we move that into the 7 years of tribulation, when will the Jews be reunited with Jesus? The middle point of the tribulation period, after an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And what's Jesus going to do? Well, we know that the Jews are going to flee Israel during that time, and they're going to flee to the wilderness, and I believe that is a place called Petra in Jordan. It's a place we go. We cross the border from Israel into Jordan, and it's really a great part of our trip to be able to see Petra's, like if you ever go to Israel, you got to make sure, if you don't go with us, make sure you go on a trip that if you're going to be over there, you got to cross the border and go into Petra. It's totally worth it to see that. But I believe that's where the Lord is going to sustain them and feed them, and the earth is going to help them. I don't know what that means, but maybe that area, that region is going to be somehow helpful to preserve the Jews, even though this coming world leader is going to make war against the Jews. They're going to flee to the wilderness. They're going to go that way by the great wings of a great eagle. Some people say, oh, America's coming to the rescue to the Jews. Don't think so. I think we're talking about some other kind of eagle. Maybe just a big 747 or something. I don't know. But it's an amazing correlation when you see how Joseph is there reunited with his brothers in the toward the middle of the 7 years of famine during the story of Genesis. So I see a picture here. And it's kind of fits with what really happened, if you would. So Joseph, the story does follow along. And the things that don't quite make sense to me sometimes, I wonder if it's because it's a story within a story. And they have to coincide one with another. Are you with me on that? So if you're wondering, why didn't Joseph go earlier, like 10 years ago, and say hi to Pops? Because it was not meant to be. And it fulfills part of the prophecies of the Bible as well. So here we see this reunion. Don't you wonder what the reunion between Jesus and the Father in heaven was like? Remember on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Brett, Jesus is God. They're the same. So there was no separation. Oh, but there was. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Trinity is a mystery. And it's something that's hard to figure out. But I do believe that this being apart from his Father is kind of what Jesus did when he took our sin upon him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And there was separation that Jesus had never felt before, separation from the Father. So that's kind of an interesting dynamic. But we see this father and son being reunited, even as God the Father and Jesus, if you would be reunited after the cross, after the resurrection. Verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? You shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Huh. Do you ever wonder what's going on here? There's a couple things here. First of all, Joseph is once again acting like Jesus on a couple counts. Number one, he's acting as a mediator. And number two, he's acting as a minister. How is he acting as a mediator? Joseph said, okay, guys, brothers, dad, everybody, now that we're all together again and one big happy family, man, there's some stuff you got to know about Egypt. But when you stand before Pharaoh, tell him that you're shepherds. Yeah, but Brett, Joseph says they're an abomination to an Egyptian. See, the Egyptians, that'd be like the worst job in the world. You ever had a job that you thought was the worst job in the world? I had a few of those when I was a kid. My dad gave me the worst jobs oftentimes on the construction side. I remember, you know, there's one where I had to, roll on this emulsion tar stuff on the back of this wall. It was a block wall. Believe it or not, there was like 12 inches between this dirt sheared cliff and this wall that they had built months earlier. And I couldn't fit there today. But there, I was a high school senior, and I had to slide in there with this black sticky tar, and it was this huge wall that went on forever, it seemed like, and it was probably like 20 feet, and it was like 110 degrees, and you'd get behind this wall, and that concrete would just kind of radiate more heat back there, and I was just back there just sweating, putting this tar, and I'd just get it all over myself, you know? By the time I came out of there, I was just tarred and feathered, you know what I mean? But I remember just thinking, this is the worst job in the world back there with the black widows and snakes and stuff, rattlesnakes down there in Oregon, Southern Oregon. And it was just a horrible job. Then I heard about my uncle's job. My uncle, he said, Brad, that's nothing. He said, I used to have to, in the summer down in San Diego, they'd lower me down with a rope and I'd have to wear this toxic suit. It was like, you know, those Intel suits. And they lowered them down into these septic tanks. It was in the shipping yard where they pumped the sewage or something. And his job during the summer was to be lowered down in this toxic suit with a pressure washer. And he'd be in there just pressure washing the septic tanks all summer long. And he said it'd be like 135, 140 degrees in the tank, you know, just spraying off the... you get the idea. So to the Egyptian, the shepherd was that job. Now, by the way, some people believe it was because of religious reasons that the Egyptians said, we will not tend sheep. And maybe not even really being a farmer, a rancher, raising cattle or sheep was an abomination to the Egyptian. So why is Joseph saying, tell them you're farmers? Here's perhaps why. Because they're going to settle in the land of Goshen, which is the nicest of the land. They don't have Pharaoh's permission yet to live there, but Pharaoh's going to give them permission because they're already there. I almost wonder if Joseph is just wisely orchestrating events, sort of mediating on behalf of his brothers and saying, hey, by the way, there's an untapped industry here in Egypt. The Egyptians hate farming. They hate growing up sheep and stuff. And look what we have, an opportunity in front of us to raise cattle and sheep. The Egyptians won't do it, so we can do it. And we're going to see that play out actually in the story here. So Joseph is just mediating on behalf of his brothers that they might do well, even as Jesus does that with us. So he's a mediator, but he's also a minister in that he's caring for his brothers and for their well-being. But also there might be even a spiritual part to what we're talking about here. Because he says, man, I want you to go, be in Goshen, that land of Goshen, which is sort of outside of the main part of Egypt. It was sort of a outskirts area. And we don't want to necessarily be mixed up in the heart of Egypt. And he says, Pharaoh will ask, what's your occupation? And when you say, we do cattle and sheep, then he's not going to just mix us up with the rest of the Egyptians. It's almost like Joseph saying, I want you to be a little different than the rest of the Egyptians. And that's one of the things we're going to see in this story and the rest of the Bible. God, for his people, he's not into mixture. He doesn't want his people just blending in with the world. He wants to keep us separate. He says in the word, it says, come ye out from among them, be ye separate. That's a command from God. Perhaps one of my greatest concerns as a pastor is how easily we blend in with the world today. You know, and there's no difference sometimes. I saw a few news items this week. I just thought, man, this is a little crazy. There's a group of pastors that wrote a letter basically stating that abortion, there's nothing in the Bible that says abortion is wrong, and we support abortion and Planned Parenthood and all these pastors, big list of pastors. I was like, oh, brother. Then I saw somewhere, I think I forget where, Colorado or somewhere, where they did an invocation at a city meeting, but it was from an atheist. And it was an amazing thing. You could see the atheist give this invocation. It sounded like a prayer, really. He even said it with a little bit of a quiver in his voice. And I was like, wow. But he was praying to us. Let us be nice one to another. And let us love one another. It's like wow, it almost sounded like a prayer. But it wasn't. Never once was anybody invoked except for himself. By the way, when you're an atheist, you really are, whether you like it or not, you're worshiping yourself. Your God is your intellect and whatever you can understand or know. And boy, that prayer sure sounded like that too. It was painful. So here I see total godless atheists praying prayers, sort of, at the city meetings. Meanwhile, the pastors are supporting abortion now. And, you know, it's like there's no difference. It's like we're blending right in. It's all becoming this big mix of mediocrity. We're called to be separate. I don't think we should purposely just be weird or just try to make people think we're nuts. But man, when the Bible tells us, here's what you're supposed to do and here's what you're not supposed to do, and it costs you, I think that's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. Would you keep your finger here? In fact, go with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 17. And this does kind of speak to what we're seeing Joseph do with his brothers, saying, we're going to be different than the Egyptians. We're going to live in a different place. We're going to do a different occupation. We're going to live separately from the Egyptians. It's going to be a difference. In the same way, Jesus calls us out in John chapter 17. And I'll begin there in verse 14. John 17, 14. It says, I have given them thy word, Jesus says, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should takest them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, which means set apart, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What should make a difference between us and the rest of the Egyptians out there, the world? The word of God. Not weirdness. Not doing stupid things, just doing what the word says. That's enough. It should be enough if we're really following the word to separate us. He says, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here we see Jesus reminding us to not be of the world, but we are in this world, but we're to be set apart. And there's story after story. As you and I go through the scriptures together, we're going to see every time when the Jews started to mix it up with other people, groups, and nations, it totally messed them up. They were called to be separate. Come ye out from among them, the Lord says. I know that's a hard word, and the question is, what do you and I as Portlanders, what do we need to do that's more in line with the word and not worry so much about fitting in with the world? That's a great question. It's something we need to be praying about. Not just going with the flow. Any dead fish can go with the flow. We need to go upstream and say, we're going to go the way of the Lord, which is separate and different. That's kind of what Joseph is asking of his family, saying, guys, we're going to be different here in Egypt. We're not going to get sucked in, is the idea. And by the way, this would be a successful endeavor. Verse 1 of chapter 47, we'll see how far we get. I won't keep you late tonight. Verse 1, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. So Joseph's sort of telling the king, sitting on the throne, interceding, intervening on behalf. Do you know that someday you're going to stand before the throne of God? Now, that makes me really nervous, except for one thing. I'm going to be standing next to someone. And that someone's my defense attorney. And he makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. Matlock look like a beginner. Because Jesus is called our advocate. He's our defense attorney, if you would. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so when the Lord looks at me from the throne, he's also going to see my defense attorney, who's got scars in his hands, scars in his feet. And he's the one who saved me from my sins. And so he'll say, case dismissed, enter in thou good and faithful servant. And it's going to be an amazing thing, but it's not because of me. In the same way, Jacob and his brother, Jacob and his sons, and all those guys are going to enter into the best land of Goshen there, not because of them, but because of Joseph. And Joseph, who's intervening or interceding or being the attorney, if you would, before the king on the throne. Are you with me there? So we see the same kind of behavior in Joseph that, praise be to the Lord, he's going to do for us, ever living to make intercession. So Joseph, when he goes and tells Pharaoh, my brothers are here, my dad's here, they're staying right now in the land of Goshen. And verse 2, and so he took some of his brothers, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Does anybody know what number 5 is in the Bible? Grace, right? I heard somebody say it. Grace is typified by the number 5. I think it's interesting. He grabs 5 of his brothers, not all of them. I wonder which ones he grabbed. There's some interesting implications there, but we don't know for sure. But he grabs 5, and it says he presented them unto Pharaoh. Presented them. You know, it's interesting because in a way, I think Jesus is going to present us in a certain way. I'd like to read you from Jude. Only one chapter in Jude, so it's really just Jude, verse 24. It says this. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I love that verse because I'm very fault-filled. My life is full of faults. But when Jesus presents me before the Father in that little scenario we just talked about, Jude, verse 24 says, he's not only able to keep you from falling, but he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and it's going to be all with exceeding joy. And I'll be probably the most joyful of them all, because what a great bit of news that is. So we see all that in this picture. Well, he brings 5 of these brothers, presents them, even as it says Jude 24, that Jesus is going to present us to Pharaoh. Verse 3, it says, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? Man, Joseph reads Pharaoh like a book, man. He knows exactly where he's going to go. What do you guys do for a living? And they said to him, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And it says, they said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. In other words, we're here only temporarily, which is true, but it'll be about 450 years. That's all. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And so Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land make thy father and brethren dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. In other words, Pharaoh's acknowledging, yeah, you guys got the best land over there in Goshen. That's like, you know, kind of the way I feel living here in Portland, honestly. We live in such a beautiful place, and we're so blessed, and so too God's people get this place of blessing. What a great part of the story. And that's, by the way it's going to work out for all believers. They're going to end up in the best because the Lord is gracious. Well, he says, yep, let them dwell in the land of Goshen, middle of verse 6. And if thou knowest any men of activity or able men among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. In other words, Pharaoh's is basically saying, hey, if you have enough guys who are able, not only tend your own flocks and herds, good for you. You guys are farmers, sheep and all that stuff, good. I got a few cattle too. Would you guys mind doing them? I'll pay you for your work. And they're like, cool. Little job right out of the gate there in Egypt for Pharaoh. They're going to be working for Pharaoh. It's almost like Joseph knew this was all going to come down the way it was. So verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So like I mentioned on Sunday, we did this on Sunday, verse 7 through 10. We looked at on Sunday, if you missed that. But it's interesting how Jacob's demeanor is here. But tonight, just remember, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and it says he did it twice. That's an interesting thing. So the debate among the theologians and the Hebrew scholars, as they say, was he blessing him like when he walked in? Hey. And then when he went left, he was like, goodbye. And that's what it meant, just a hello or goodbye. But and some scholars argue that. I believe it was something more to it. And it has to do with the Bible when it talks about someone blessing someone. By the way, the big debate is the Hebrew word for blessed. That's what people argue over. But if it is blessed as we know it, it would make sense. And you say, yeah, but Pharaoh is the king. Jacob's just some dude from Canaan. But if you look back through history, do you know which Pharaoh this was? Do you know what his name was? We don't really know. We don't really know who this Pharaoh was, for sure. But we do know who Jacob was, and Jacob goes down in history as being one of the most famous of all ancient history. So Jacob was a great man. He was the father of a mighty nation. Pharaoh will go off into obscurity. The reason I point that out is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, and it says that the less will always be blessed by the greater. And so we see the greater blessing the lesser, which they don't know that then, but we know that now. And by the way, the Lord shakes all that stuff out in the end anyway. If you want to be great, you must become servant of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That's just God's economy. Verse 11, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, I heard somebody say Ramses earlier. What's interesting, and I got to give this to you in case you're in a Bible class or some secular school talking about all the contradictions that are in the Bible. This is one that some guy will show. See, this is a contradiction in the Bible. The Ramses were not around during the time of Joseph and Jacob, and the place Ramses wasn't even there. And so you ask him, as I have, well, how do you know Ramses wasn't there? Well, because it doesn't show up in history and literature until a few centuries later. And that's true. We don't hear ancient writings. There's no Egyptian hieroglyphics or whatever that talks about Ramses during this time. But that doesn't mean it didn't exist. Do you understand that? Just because, the Oregonian didn't say anything about Dundee today doesn't mean that Dundee doesn't exist. I'm assuming that Dundee wasn't mentioned in the Oregonian, but I don't know. I don't get the Oregonian. But you know what I'm talking about. Now, there's another thing about that, by the way. Not only could it have been a place, but this is where, by the way, who was kind of an expert on the region of Egypt more than any other Bible author throughout the scriptures? Moses, who's the author of this book. If anybody knew where Ramses was, Moses knew where it was. He was raised to be a prince in Egypt, and he lived there for 40 years. This first 40 years, he was raised as a ruler in Egypt, and if he writes down Ramses, I'm going to trust him rather than your college professor at PCC. Well, that's just one of those things. I don't see any contradiction here. People make more of this than they should. In fact, all of the apparent contradictions in the Bible are just like that, totally far stretches and trying to make the Bible look bad. It's kind of goofy. So Joseph placed his brother. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I'll tell you why. Because this next section, I'll give you an assignment. This will be fun. I think this next section, let's just say verses 11 through 28, is a picture of a coming time period that you need to figure out what it is. And if you, in the future, it's a picture of a futuristic event that's coming. And that's your assignment. See if you can figure out what it is. It's not going to be that hard, but we'll see who actually does their assignment. Okay, are you with me? future of chapter 47, verses 11 through 28. See what you think. It's a great section, something for us to look forward to. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that's living and powerful. And we see here, Lord, how Joseph very carefully presents his brothers and his father before Pharaoh. And Lord, we're glad that we have an advocate who will present us before you, before your throne. For we know we're an unworthy bunch. We have sin, and Lord, we've blown it, even as Joseph's brothers, even as Jacob has such a record of just the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, the wrong actions. And yet Joseph is able to mediate on their behalf. He's able to set them up for success and blessing, and then to dwell in the best of the land. Lord, we really see this as a picture of what you're really doing for us, that your son Jesus will stand on our behalf, presenting us before the Father. Lord, we look forward to that day. We'd be terrified of that day if it weren't for your son, who died on the cross for our sins and stands on our behalf and will give us the best of the land. We have an inheritance, Lord, that you tell us about in your word that is beyond belief. So I pray, Lord, that instead of focusing on our little problems here and now and the things that we face today and even tomorrow, I pray that we'd always have that that hope in our heart and that future that you have for us just at the back of our minds, knowing that it's not about here and now. Lord, help us to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth, like your word says. I pray that we'd be heavenly minded and then use us in the meantime here on earth, Lord, to be servants, to follow you, to do your will. So bless this congregation tonight as we go our way. I pray you'd fill us up and bless the rest of our week until we rejoin this weekend. Lord, just bless the church family, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.